Last week we took a momentary break from our Deuteronomy study. We're jumping back in today as we continue to expound some upon the sixth commandment. You know that one, and it's the one that tells us not to murder. Now, a side note before we begin with our text is the verse that precedes this one, Deuteronomy 19:14. It says this: "You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." What does moving a neighbor's landmark have to do with murder? Well, land disputes and property theft have to be pretty high up on the list of justifications for homicide, I would guess. Jezebel, for instance, in Scripture, had Naboth murdered because her husband Ahab, the king, wanted Naboth's beautiful vineyard. So they had him falsely accused and murdered. Another biblical idea there behind that issue of land is that moving a boundary marker in some situations might very well be a warning against oppressing someone who is helpless. As Proverbs 23:10 alludes to, it says, "Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless." Some people don't have resources and power or ability to defend themselves against wrong, and so there's a warning as well. And also, stealing of land flies directly in the face of the one who is giving them a special land, a land all their own, a land marked by tribes, allotted very carefully. So land disputes, at least in God's eyes, from my interpretation, are very grievous things, even on the scale of murdering one another, because this is a sacred land that He has given to the people. So don't mess with what He has done there. So immediately after that very serious offense of land grabbing, we move to this issue of witnesses and testimony. Imagine a big land dispute taking place, and all of a sudden it's in a court. So that's where we begin in verse 15 of chapter 19 of Deuteronomy. Hear the word of the Lord. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to this dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he has meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Now, what are the implications of these instructions for us? Some 3,500 years after they were given to a people far away in a different land. There are still some here, I can assure you. Let's consider, first of all, the idea of witnesses. Here we see that multiple witnesses are called for. That was the guideline for convictions in Old Testament Israel. This guideline is so very strict that Numbers 35:30 says very clearly that no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Can't do it. Not even eligible for trial. Matthew 18:16, you may be familiar with that. It also encourages for us the need at times for multiple witnesses in cases when one believer sins against another. There is power in more than one voice. And that is because, and you know there are always exceptions, right? But in normal situations, there is a truth and a heightened strength of legitimacy when two or more people corroborate their stories together, when two or more people have the same story that corroborates a particular version of things. Now, you know that old saying, there are two sides to every story, right? That's true. But I would submit to you that in most cases, in most things, that one side of the story is usually more right than the other, if not completely right in the case of lying. One side is usually more correct than the other, and therefore, two or more witnesses strengthens the claim there of one of those sides of the story to the point where it can be considered legitimate in the Old Testament court of Israel's law. That's generally the way it works now legally, unless there is some sort of material proof involved as well. Two or more witnesses is also a powerful weight in a current court of law, at least in our system. And for Christians, this is still a good guideline, a good imperative for us when we are confronting other people over sin. As believers, we are to be in the business of confronting others over sin. Why? Because we care. Because we are to care as Christians about the spiritual well-being of others and the church. And so, it is much easier, of course, to ignore sin, isn't it? It is for me. I'm sure it is for you. It's much easier to ignore sin, but when we do, it damages them and it damages the church, not to speak of damaging us too. So we are to be engaged as Christians in loving confrontation of sin for the purpose of restoration in whatever the situation may be. And if the accused sinner won't listen, won't reason, won't hear, then another trusted person or two should be involved. This is kind of the guideline of the church. That's what church officers are often required in doing. It's for bringing someone else into the situation to be not only a witness, but to be an encouragement. One who would help to seek repentance and reconciliation where needed. But if the situation turns into heat and denial, then you have two or three voices there that can verify the truth of the situation. These witnesses, this guideline of witnesses is important. Why is it important to find the truth? Well, I don't need to tell you this, but God is truth. Therefore, it's important to Him. God Himself, we say all sorts of things about God. He has all these attributes. One of them is that He is truth. He is the very definition of truth. There is no falsehood in Him, and therefore He wants truth for His people. He wants truth for His church. He doesn't want deception and dishonesty. He wants truth. It's important to Him. This is how He works to proclaim it, through us. And often that requires some confrontation, doesn't it? Here's another idea for us to consider in this passage. There are lots of ideas here. I can see how Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 13 years preaching through Romans. Deuteronomy is twice the length of Romans. We could probably spend 50 years in Deuteronomy. I'm not going to do that to you. I don't have that much time anyway. But there are lots of ideas here. And so I can only pick a few. I'm trying to be faithful to the text. Here's another one to consider. It's the notion that indeed we are on occasion called to make judgment upon others. In verses 16 through 18, there is a less than ideal scenario. So we've talked about witnesses, especially witnesses to a crime, which is kind of what the passage is describing. But in this scenario, in verses 16 or 18, there are no witnesses. There's only the plaintiff and the defendant. There are only two people involved. No witnesses. In this situation, then, the priest of Israel, or the appointed judges, would hear the case, and they would have to determine who was being truthful. Now, that's where character comes into play, doesn't it? That's where the history of character of a person comes into play, and that's also where the discernment of someone's demeanor comes into play, and their words and their story, those sorts of things. And that requires, then, godly wisdom, doesn't it? It requires godly wisdom for them to be able to discern what lies behind the two stories and the two people. This idea, in my mind at least, should still be applicable in a court of law, which is what we're talking about here. Even now, I'll say no more about that, but you can see all too often, sadly, what's going on in our justice system because of the lack of that, because of the lack of godly wisdom and discernment in many people who reach that status where they are to be judges. How can a society maintain order without godly wisdom behind the justice? It can't. It can't. That's the truth. But this applies to our individual lives as well. Most of us aren't sitting over a court. But this certainly applies to our individual lives as well. Again, there are many directions I could go with this, but I'll just pick one: parenting. Some of you, I'm looking around, there are a few younger children among our crowd today. We're missing some, but there are some of you who will be young parents before you know it, and there's a real application here. We acknowledge, as believers, we acknowledge that we are born in a condition of sin. We're conceived in a condition of sin. We are born into sin. Yes, those little babies are sweet and precious and cuddly. Regina's about to find that out in big measure this week. But babies are also sinful. Babies are sinful. Yes, they are. Have you ever seen one turn purple with rage when they don't have their milk exactly when they want it? I know some of you have more than once. They will pitch an ever-living fit because they don't have what they want when they want it. That only gets worse if it's not dealt with as children grow. I'm going to speak to you young people. Those of you who are here, again, before you know it, it'll be your turn. For the rest of you, I just appreciate if you nod your head and act like you agree with me on this one. If you're being faithful in trying to raise your children, as Scripture tells us, Ephesians 6:4 talks about raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The fear of the admonition is another one of those phrases, nurture and admonition. If you're faithful to do that, then there is a word that you as a parent, especially a young parent, need to become very familiar with. It's a short word. N-O. No. No. Saying no denotes that you are judging a situation, that you are in authority, you are passing a judgment on a situation, you are placing limitations and consequences on that situation for your young child, and they desperately need that. They need the limitations. They want it. They don't know that they want it, but they want it. You want to know how to make monsters out of little angels? Tell them yes all the time. Give them everything they want. Every time they're in the checkout line and they say, "Mom, can I have that?" Say, "Sure you can, sweetie." And buy it for them. "Mom, can I have that clothes? Can I have that blouse or shirt or pair of jeans? Can I have that car or truck? Can I have this game? Can I have that? Yes, 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 honey, I can afford it, and I want you to have it. I want you to have good things. Mom, can I stay out till 2 in the morning? Yes. Mom, can I spend the night over at their house? Well, I don't know them, but sure, that sounds great. I'm glad you've got friends. Yes, dear, yes, yes. You want to know how to turn a little angel into a monster? Say yes all the time. They'll be living in your basement when they're 30, or you'll be looking at their mugshot on TV. Neither one of those is very good. To be a successful parent who judges wisely, you must say no on occasion, and quite frequently in the beginning. Good judgment as a parent, just one application here, means assessing the sin of your children. Because it's there, just like it is in you, it's in them, and guiding them toward righteousness. God sets that righteousness out by the word of His law for our lives. It's a practical word. It's for us. It's guideline. Last point. And that is the idea about fair and equitable justice. It's easy, I know, for many people to think that the Old Testament is detached from the New Testament, that was then, that was those people then, it was a specific place and time. I don't really understand what God meant by a lot of that, but this is now, things are different, it's a different day and age. Things were just bathed in blood back then. They didn't know. They weren't enlightened. They weren't woke. They just didn't know how to act back then. And now it's so much different, and everything is you know, we're so sophisticated. All this stuff about being devoted to destruction that God said back then, that couldn't be right. That was just them misinterpreting. They didn't really mean that. Is that even the same God that we worship now? Or is God even real because of that? Well, yes, He is the same God. Yes, He's real. He's the same then as He was now. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He always was, always is, and always will be. He's the same. He's unchanging. It may be, though, if you thought that, oh, how could God be so cruel, that you don't have an idea or a full enough idea of who God is exactly. He is a God of love. There's no doubt about that. And we hear that used for all sorts of excuses for sin. God is love. He forgives me for whatever I do, as many times as I do it. I'll just say that God is love. God is also a God of justice. He's not simply a God of love. He's a God of justice. There is a price to be paid for things. The Canaanites, as I have mentioned to you, were bathed in centuries of heinous sin, of turning from a God that was apparent to them in nature, and also they've been introduced to by various people, the Israelites, over the centuries. But they turned from that, and they were bathed in sin, despicable, among them child sacrifice. Awful, awful. They turned from God and they got what they deserved, even though He had been patient with them for centuries. That's the principle of punishment here that's being professed in this passage. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In this case, in our passage, the judgment is being passed upon what's called a malicious witness. This would be an Israelite who falsely accused another Israelite, a brother, of a crime. He lies here with the intent of something bad happening to the innocent person, perhaps even death upon the innocent person. And as I mentioned before, one example of that is in 1 Kings 21, when Naboth has this beautiful vineyard. The king Ahab, the wicked king Ahab, casts his covetous eye on that vineyard. His sneaky wife Jezebel says, well, don't worry about that. I know how to get that for you. And she has two worthless ruffians accuse Naboth of cursing the king and cursing God in public. And without a trial, they drag Naboth outside the city and stone him there. And the king takes the field. He takes the vineyard wrongly. That is exactly the situation that's being described here. That was wrong. If instead of Naboth dying, if justice had truly been served, if this passage had been followed, then it should have come before a judge who would have discerned what was going on. Of course, you have the worthless guys on one hand and Naboth, the righteous vineyard owner, on the other. A judge should have discerned that and been able to say the truth and determine the truth. And in that case, those worthless men would have been stoned. And it might have even gone on up to the queen. Although, you know, usually they escape, right? Usually when you're in a place of power, when you lie about someone and you're a nominee for president or what else, you just escape with no consequences, right? That probably would happen. This was a wild and wicked age in Israel, and so justice was being trampled on. The nation marched very quickly towards destruction after this point. But I hope you see the point that I am trying to make in this passage is that God is setting up a fair and equitable system of judgment here. And that is the principle, the punishment should fit the crime. That's what it means, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Contrast that, for instance, with Islam, where you can lose your hand for stealing a piece of candy. That is an inequitable judgment, an inequitable punishment. God is very fair and just. That is a system, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. God's scale, if as it were, is equitable. It's balanced. It's not here. It's here. But God is a God of love, right? How can God justify a death penalty? Especially when we consider words that Jesus said. For instance, and primarily, Matthew 5, 38 and 39. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one for him to slap also. I've always wondered about that, haven't you? I don't like getting slapped. It's happened a few times years ago. Not a fun experience. Jesus here is not prohibiting justice from being served. That's not what he's saying at all. There are other places in the New Testament, references that he makes, references that Paul makes, references that John make, to show that we are to protect the innocent at times by force if necessary, that we are to exercise authority through government, and that we are to punish wrongdoing. Jesus doesn't negate all that in this passage. If no one was ever found guilty, if anyone could just do what they wanted to and get away with it, then chaos would be the order of the day. Pure chaos. We sure couldn't sit here like this. It just couldn't happen. Look at Maryland. That's where I was born, by the way. Maryland. They are notorious at this point for being what's called a sanctuary state at this point. In the last 5 weeks, there are 7 cases of violent sexual assault by illegal immigrants. And I am not picking on illegal immigrants in this situation. I am picking on a bad, corrupt justice system. That's the topic today. 5 weeks, 7 very bad cases of sexual assault by illegal immigrants. Why is this happening so many times in one particular state? It's because it is not being punished. The wrongdoing's not being punished, so they recognize that. That's the nature of sin in people. If they recognize that, if we recognize, let me personally apply it. If we recognize, if we don't have the grace of God in our lives, and we're not constrained from sin, and we recognize that we can get away with something, if I can walk into a bank and rob it anytime I need some dough, guess what I'm going to do? And guess what I'm going to tell my friends about too? It's just going to happen because justice is not being implemented. That's the way it works. The primary reason that God sets this system up is to restrain evil in society. That's the need for it. It says that. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest, that means believers and unbelievers alike, the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. They won't do it because justice will be implemented. It will be implemented swiftly. There won't be 20 years worth of appeals and millions of dollars spent in incarceration until finally in a good incarceration, you know, good food and all sorts. It will happen, and it will happen in an efficient manner, in a fair, efficient manner, but it will happen. Justice will happen. Jesus is, in my interpretation of Matthew 5, when he says this, he is calling upon us, his loved ones, his children redeemed by himself through the Holy Spirit in salvation. He's calling upon us to restrain ourselves from revenge, from vengeance. What does he say somewhere else? Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. He doesn't say vengeance is yours or yours. He's the one that's in charge of vengeance or justice, not us. But he knows us, you see. He knows us. He knows us. He knows what happens when someone slaps us. We stab them. What happens when someone steals a cow? We hang them. We react, and usually we escalate in our reaction. That's sin. We heighten it. We take it to the next level, right? Don't bring a knife to a gunfight. The nature of sin is that we give back two times what has been given to us. The love of Christ in our heart instead is to restrain us, constrain us. Justice can and will be served. It will be. He promises that. Sometimes it's not done here on earth. Sometimes it's not done so that we can see it and gain that sort of satisfaction. But we can rest in the fact that justice will be served in God's world. In the hardest kind of justice is that one which lies beyond, right? When someone has to stand before the throne of God and answer in their unbelief for what they have done. That is hard justice, my friends. A death sentence here pales in comparison to that. Justice will be served. But think about what restraint on our part can do. Think about that. And some of us struggle with this. When we get hurt, we want to hurt back in a big way. Think about what restraint can do instead. Restraint can lead to forgiveness. Restraint can lead to new friendship, deeper friendship, stronger friendship. Restraint can lead all the way to conversion, because restraint is pointing to Christ. It's modeling Christ, because if there's ever been anyone that's been restrained, who is it? Jesus Christ. He restrained himself. Remember what he called. Remember what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane on that night. If it were, I could call down 12 legions of angels upon these blooming heathen sinners who hate me, who are going to kill me. I can destroy them all at a snap of the finger. But instead, I'll go to the cross. I'll forgive, and I'll take my forgiveness there, and I'll give it to them. That's what I'll do. If there was ever anyone that was restrained and is restrained, it is Lord Jesus. And so a little bit of that goes a long way in our lives too, doesn't it? It's not our nature, especially for some of us. It's an issue of pride for us to hurt back when we've been hurt, among other things. But that is the model of restraint. Justice will take place. We work for it to take place here in ordinary ways, like the legal system. We know it will take place there at the throne of God before the great judge. But we practice restraint. We try to show Christ in that way. And we thank Him for His being a God of love and a God of justice. In Christ we pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are not a simple God, but Lord, You have so many perfect attributes. And among them is that You are a God of forgiveness and love and mercy and grace upon those who deserve none. But at the same time, You also demand justice. You do not let evil go unpunished, Lord, that there will be a reckoning. Lord, we thank You that through the blood of Christ we can claim innocence through Him and be on Your right side at that great day. Lord, we do pray that You would work in our hearts, Lord, to confront sin. That's hard, but Lord, it needs to be done, especially for the purity of Your church and the building up of one another. We ask that when we see it, we would care enough to talk with those who have grieved us and to try to work through things and even to seek repentance where we need it. Lord, we pray that there would be justice in our culture and society and government. Lord, we do pray as well that You would restrain that in our hearts which seeks to lash out when we have been hurt. Lord, that Your mercy would be shown through us and that this world would be a much better place for it. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. Let's turn to our bulletins, if you will, and let's stand. And we'll sing this Getty's tune, Speak, O Lord. Let's stand together and sing.